Gospel, Mark chapter 3. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Mark's Gospel, Mark 3, verse 14. He appointed 12. He appointed 12. People often ask me about the church here in Smithton. Where did it all begin? And, you know, folk will go up to folk like George MacLean and David Sutherland, and they'll say, "Tell us stories of the early days." And really, the early days was not so much songs of praise. It was more Fawlty Towers in many ways. That's just the way it was. Where did the church begin? What are the origins of this church? The origins of this church are not 30, 33 years ago. The origins of this church aren't in history, in the great disruption of 1843. The origins of this church aren't just in the great reformation of the 16th century. The origins of this church and every other church are found in the pages of Mark's Gospel and all the other Gospels. The calling of these 12 apostles, these 12 most unlikely candidates, these men that you wouldn't give tuppence for, and yet they changed the world. And really, we're conscious this morning of that God does work out of weakness. God works out of that which is broken. God works out of that which is really unlikely material to do incredible and amazing things. Even this morning, it was certainly Fawlty Towers. I fell in the car park and skint my hand, so I'm bleeding. The clock's not working. The central heating's not working. My PowerPoint isn't working. Nothing is working this morning. But isn't that so untrue? Everything is working. That which is important is working. God is working. The Holy Spirit is working. The power of the church does not lie in all that stuff and perfect choreography and everything that goes really, really smoothly. The power of the church is deeper. The power in the church is lighter than all these things. Now, at first glance, this is not a thrilling passage. It's not weighty doctrinally. It's not one of the big passages of the Bible. It's not Romans 8, is it? It's not Philippians 2. It's not one of the huge, meaty theological passages that we speak of. It's certainly not 2 Peter 1, but it's a key passage, isn't it? It's a transformative passage. It's a gospel moment. I want to look at four things we see here. First of all, notice the context. Three things in the context. First of all, pressure. Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Yes, the pressure there. How they might kill Jesus here. He is a charismatic figure. He has been doing an awful lot here, and the Herodians want to certainly kill him. Some of them just wanted to manage him. And folk have always been wanting to do that with Jesus. They've been wanting, if not to kill him, they've been wanting to manage him. Some folk wanted him to be a political messiah. Now, that's the key of Mark's gospel. The Mark's gospel is known for asking two key questions. Who is Jesus? And why did he come? That's what the gospel is all about. But you see what's happening here. Up until this point, notice verse 1, he went into the synagogue. Up until this point, he had been ministering in the synagogue. He was operating within the establishment. But then it got too hot for the establishment, and they wanted him out. The establishment couldn't cope with him. He was now into risk-taking hostility. Whenever the church becomes a poodle of the establishment, it has lost its edge. And that's what we find here. Jesus is no longer at ease with the synagogue, or certainly the synagogue is no longer at ease with Jesus. And so he is literally pushed out into the open air. That's what you have in history so often. John Knox pushed out into the open air. Wesley pushed out into the open air. Whitfield pushed out into the open air. And that's when things become very, very interesting. Are you natural establishment people? Are you natural safe people? Are you folk who like things to be very, very neat and tidy? You like your sandwiches with the crusts cut off. You like them perfectly triangular. You're these sort of people. Jesus is a threat to our lives. Yes, we see the context here, the context of pressure. But then there's a context of popularity. You see that in verses 7 and 8. There's a large crowd. You see that in verse 7? A large crowd followed him. The grapevine was highly effective. Jerusalem was 100 miles away. And this is pre-Facebook. This is pre-motor car. This is, you know, donkey land. This is camel would be the quickest mode of travel in those days. And yet from over 100 miles they came and he began to minister. Why? Because he spoke with authority. He spoke about a coming kingdom. Not only did he speak about a coming kingdom, he effected the miracles that were a mark of that kingdom, especially healing miracles. And people turned round him. He had healed folk. And there was this growing popularity. Now, you can have the problem of pressure of popularity is just as bad. Maybe even more insidious than the pressure of trouble. When all the crowds come, you can immediately be drawn into the temptation to be a crowd pleaser. Now the motives among the people were mixed. For verse 10, for he had healed many, so those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This was pre-NHS. Some folk would argue it's still pretty pre-NHS in our culture today, but that's for another day and not for this place. But these folk, they did not have sophisticated medicine. This was the only chance they had, a proven healer. And so they crowded round Jesus. And maybe that's why you're here, because you want something from him. You want something to alleviate something in your life, a big barrier, a big thing. And once you get that, you will be nowhere to be seen. Yes, we find here the context of pressure, the context of popularity, but the context there of power in verse 10 also, the context of power. They are there, and we find that there is this most unlikely PR machine in verse 11. The evil spirit said, "You are the Son of God." They say there is no such thing as bad publicity. Well, certainly Jesus wouldn't have consented to that. You don't want the devils to be your PR machine. You don't want the demons to say who you are. His time was not yet time, so he silenced them. The demons came with their mock worship. N.T. Wright says of them, they were spiritual, but they were of a different order. They recognized in Jesus not just a great leader, but a spiritual power greater than themselves. There is the power of God, but there is the power of the devil. And our young friend was absolutely right when he spoke up right away in saying that Satan and the snake are one and the same. The power of the evil one. So that's the context of the calling here. But Jesus, he wasn't going to depend on a crowd of demons to speak of the kingdom. He wasn't going to depend on the minions of Satan to announce what he was coming. Yes, that was the context. But then we notice the calling. Look at verse 13. Now, Jesus is going to be dead in about 2 years' time. Who is going to lead his movement? Folk talk these days about a succession plan. Folk talk these days about legacy. That's all the big thing in business, all the big thing in a church. You've got to think of legacy. You've got to think of succession. When the main players have gone, who will lead it? And Jesus there, he is the main player. He is the only player. He is the Son of God. Who will lead the movement? Who will he pick? Who will he entrust with moving the church of God on? That church that one day has to reach Smithton, Culloden, Invernessshire, Rossshire. That church which is going to go all over the world. And here's the plan. He appointed 12. He appointed 12. I don't know if you've ever seen The Dirty Dozen. It's an old movie, isn't it? And one of the lines in The Dirty Dozen, you know the scenario. There's a mission to kill some high-ranking Germans. And the guys are not going to come back. So they pick 12 of the worst soldiers ever. I got a quote from it. The commander is saying, along with these other results, it gives you the most twisted, antisocial bunch of psychopathic deformities I have ever run into. Doesn't sound very promising, doesn't it? You've got one religious maniac, I quote, one malignant dwarf, two near idiots, and the rest of them I don't even want to think about. Could have been describing the 12 disciples, you know. Is that offensive to many folk? That the church has progressed often not by Ivy League Oxbridge types. Not by folk who are slick and sophisticated. Not by folk who are winners, but by folk who have hitherto been losers. Not by folk who are polished. Not by folk who have influence. Yes, he appointed 12. Not one of them had a LinkedIn account. Not one of them were networking socially. Not one of them would pass an admission process in any half-decent Scottish denomination in 2014. Every single one of them, I think, would have been turned down because of some psychological quirk. And so we find here the calling. Notice a few things about the calling. It was at the initiative of Jesus, verse 13. He called to him those he wanted. No vote. No pushing to the front. None of them wanted the job. He called them. Now, we know what his frame of mind was. If you read Luke 6:12, you read there that before he called them, in Luke 6:12, it says there that he prayed all the night. In Greek, in Luke 6:12, literally it says he prayed throughout the night in the prayer of God. That little phrase, in the prayer of God. There was inter-Trinitarian communication. Who am I going to pick? Remember what he says in John 15:16. You did not choose me. I chose you this morning, you are here in Smithton, some folk here are watching in the DVD or watching on the internet, and you're finding that God is drawing you to Himself. You're finding that you are more interested in the Bible than you were. You're finding that you're less appealed by the snakes and more by the ladders. You feel that Jesus Christ is becoming more interesting. You are feeling that the Bible is something that is a book that is becoming alive in you. Jesus is no more a mythology. Jesus is alive. Why is that? Did you go seeking Him? No. He came seeking you. That's a hilarious thing. Not one of you set out on a journey, because He came to meet us before we ever came to meet Him. That's a hilarious thing. These 12 disciples were just doing what they did. Notice His initiative then. Notice the number, 12. Why 12? Why not 24? Why not 50? There had to be 12. Do you know the numbers? Do you know how many MPs sit in the House of Commons? You're allowed to shout out. 650. Do you know how many are in the House of Lords? 775, although whether they're all there half the time, I haven't got a clue. Do you know how many MSPs there are? Should be 129. There are currently 128, I think. Margot MacDonald's place has not been replaced. So, numbers, well, most of us don't know these numbers. Why 12? It had to be 12. The 12 tribes of Israel, roughly, the 12 sons of Jacob. There had to be 12, because Jesus was not just, you know, on a mission. Jesus was creating a new Israel. He was creating a new kingdom. Jesus was turning everything round. This was a new nation. This wasn't just a healing ministry. This was Jesus doing a new thing. This was Jesus doing something absolutely radical. And it was a slap in the order, a slap in the face for the old order. The synagogue, the old ways of doing things, that was now obsolete. That was now done. And so it is with us. The old ways of religion, that's obsolete. They're now done. I don't know if you're interested in engines. If a car doesn't start, back in the day, one of the first things we used to check were the points. Now, if I said to someone under the age of 40, you know, what are points? And I wouldn't have a clue. Have you checked the gap in the points? No. Distributor, you know, what are all these things? They're obsolete. It's all new. Folk, getting to God by religion is obsolete. Getting to God by the method of simply doing our own good works, that's old school. Jesus says, look, I've got 12 disciples. This is new school. This is a new way of doing things. I've come to recreate Israel. You know, if you want to be part of an old religious system, you do old-fashioned religion. But if you want to be part of a movement, follow Jesus. He's not into polishing things up. He's into new birth. He is inaugurating a new kingdom. That's why there was 12. Notice the title. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. Apostles is that which is sent, the sent ones. In the Mishnah, there was this expression that the one sent is as the man himself. And so an apostle was a representative, but someone who was actually doing the exact same job as the man himself. When they spoke, you spoke. The apostles, they were messengers of Jesus. They did not invent their own thing. They stuck to the script. Absolutely. So we see the context, we see the calling. But then thirdly, let's notice the commission. Look at verse 14 and 15. What did they do? He appointed 12, designated apostles, that they might be with him, that's the first thing, and that he might send them. That's really what they were to do, two things. That he might be with them, that he might send them. Now, you cannot really go out with the messenger unless you've been with the messenger. Can you? That is obvious that you've got to know your product. And there's nothing to be spending time with someone. An apprentice system, that's a great system, isn't it? An apprentice system, you just spend time with a journeyman. That's what you do. You just watch what they do. And there's no shortcuts in the world of law, in Scottish law. If you want to become an advocate, you do what they call divvling, isn't it? A year to 2 years. You just spend time following your divvle master or your pupil master. You just spend time watching how he or she operates, how they deal with grumpy old judges, how they deal with unreasonable clients. A mechanic will watch his journeyman. How do you deal with seized boats? What do you happen when the boat comes off? It's exactly the same with following Jesus, that they would be with him. They hung out with him. He loved them. He taught them. They were with Jesus. And ultimately, that's what a messenger of Jesus is. Whether it's someone who's an official preacher with reverend in front of their name, or whether it's you who are just witnessing to your friend over a cup of coffee, our message will never be authentic unless we have been with Jesus. Because when we've been with him, we know what he wants, we know how he lives, we know how he thinks, we know how he breathes, and we take his very presence with us out there. We become like him. There are some folk even like that, aren't there, in our own circles. You visit someone and they're so expansive, they're so beautiful, that they are so inspirational that you kind of become like them in a sense. How much more with Jesus? They have received and then become givers. Folk, let's not make resolutions, but let's, as believers, just spend this next year, in time with Jesus, reading his word, being with his people, praying with his people, worshipping with his people, rejoicing with his people. And notice also that they not only they were with him, that he might send them. The original word there is that they would be thrust out. It is a very forceful word. Thrust out, pushed out into the world. Yes, we're here this morning, and it's great to be here. Several hundred of us gathered here together this morning, and we worship God. That's what we're here. We're here this morning for a service of worship where we adore him. And this is a mission field in here, but it's a mission field out there, and God thrusts us out there. And our task is to replicate and extend the ministry of Jesus. That is our core task. Not to do what other people can do just as well as we can do, or indeed better. And there's lots of things out there. But our task is to do only that which the church can do. The Mormons or the Muslims can probably do, I was going to say, better coffee than we do, but I don't think Mormons probably do better coffee than we do. They don't do coffee. They do a really good milk bar. You know, there are folk out there can do a lot of stuff better than we can do. But nobody can tell about Jesus as well as we can do. I don't mean Smithton, I mean the Church of Jesus Christ. No one can tell of redemption. No one can tell of the cross. No one can tell of sin, the fall. No one can tell of the atonement. No one can tell of the glory of Jesus better than the church. Indeed, sometimes I think the church has forgotten that's what its message is. Yeah, we've seen the context. We've seen the calling. Yeah, we've seen the commission. But lastly, let's notice here the characters. The characters, verse 16 to 19. I don't know if any of you know the names of the 12 apostles. I wonder, again, if we did that Who Wants to Be a Millionaire thing, £1 million, if you know, if you can name the 12 apostles. Don't know if this is something the Sunday Club could do. I don't know, is it all that important? Who are the 12 apostles? There's a number of ways you can do it. The internet is full. One's a song. I'm not going to sing it. Cheaply. There's one, the tune is Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Jesus called them one by one. Peter, Andrew, James and John. Next came Philip, Thomas too. Matthew and Bartholomew. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. There is another verse. The names of these 12 apostles. What do we notice about them? They were real people and they changed the world. They were real people. It's interesting. Revelation 21. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel written in the gates on the foundation of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles. Now, you can be too God-centered, in a sense. And please don't misunderstand me there. God uses people. God uses people to build his church. And the church here is made up of these people. And what strikes you is just the ordinariness of them, but just who they were. One was a zealot, Simon. One was a collaborator, Matthew. Isn't that weird? William Barclay, his commentator, said that in any other circumstance, they'd have a dagger out. It's like, be like, there's a revival and you have, I don't know, Alistair Darling and Alex Salmon together in the church working for the common cause. People who have differing political views brought together in the Church of God. Miliband, Cameron together in the Church of God. George Galloway and Nigel Farage together in the Church of God. That's what you have here. Obviously not Nigel Farage and whatever, but the equivalents. 4 to 7 were into fishing. The Queen on Christmas Day had that message. What was it? Reconciliation. Where do you find reconciliation? You find it in the gospel. You find it in the Church of God. You find it this morning here. Labour, Conservative together. Yes voters, no voters together. Right wing, left wing together. Rangers, Celtic together. County, Cali together. People who have the most diverse views on the most diverse areas here together. And let it not just be for 1-2 hours on a Sunday. Let this be a hallmark of our lives that we are together people. None of them are well connected. They're diverse. We have Semitic names. We have Greek names, Jewish names, Greek names. We have guys who are really ambitious, James and John. You've got Andrew, who was shy and retiring. You've got Bartholomew, who was incredibly conservative. Philip, very unemotional. And they were all together. Jesus used them. Acts 4:14, quote, these were unschooled, ordinary men. Unschooled, ordinary men. But remember what the early church says. They took note that they had been with Jesus. Unschooled, ordinary men. The people who have influenced me most in my life were unschooled, ordinary people. Mrs. McNeil, my very first Sunday school teacher at the age of 5. Miss McDonald, another Sunday school teacher at the age of 8. An old man in the sky, Neil Cameron, ex-gardener. Ordinary people. People whose names have largely been forgotten. Ordinary people, but world transformers. And people, men and women who stand in this great tradition. And they turned the whole world upside down. What are we going to do next year? Are our ambitions modest? No. We're going to turn the world upside down. That's what we're called to do. Starting here. Starting in our own hearts, perhaps. Starting in our own homes is a good place to start. Steve Jobs, of course, was the founder or main engine behind Apple, and he wanted to build his team, and his team was very, very small. And he had earmarked a guy called John Sculley. John Sculley was the vice president of Pepsi Cola. And Jobs wanted Sculley on board his team. And he lunched him, he wined him, he dined him, and he couldn't get Sculley to move out of Pepsi Cola. He couldn't give him enough incentives. And the clincher is this. Sculley says, Jobs came to him and says, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" I wonder where our lives are going. Are we in the equivalent of selling sugared water? Lives which really are mundane, yes, and there's nothing wrong with a mundane life, but a mundane life in employment with the transcendent God will never be mundane. All of us this morning, let's use the word trajectory. On what trajectory is our life going? We stand in a great tradition where it all began, 12 ordinary people. You know, Jesus is calling you, and maybe the moment of your, definitely, the moment of your conversion is also the moment of your calling to change the world. So, go back to bed or come and join the army. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Bless us. Enthuse us. Thank you for your word, for its power and clarity. May we enjoy you the whole of our lives. Lord, take our ordinariness and use it for an extraordinary purpose. Bless us now. Forgive our sins. Amen.